Now then, let's turn to Jonah chapter 3 again. Page 1068. And reading again the opening three verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, as I said before the reading, we're resuming our study of the prophet Jonah, a man who had already been used of God during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He was a prophet who prophesied the word of God, and it came to pass in connection with the extension of Israel's border. So he was a well-established prophet. But God suddenly and unexpectedly called him to go to a place called Nineveh, a well-known place in the ancient world, fairly well-known today too, because its ruins have been discovered. They were discovered in the 19th century, although the city lay hidden underneath mounds for a long time before that. We'll look at that, God willing, next time. But at this particular moment, it was possibly the capital city, but certainly the second city of Assyria, which was a rising powerful empire. Now, when Jonah received the call to preach in Nineveh, he responded in a remarkable way. God told him to go east, and he went west. And he went as far west as he could possibly go. He deliberately found a ship that was heading to the furthest destination possible, and that's to the southwest of Spain, to a Phoenician smelting colony there. And that's where Jonah intended to be, as a worshipper of God, all right, but well out of the way when it came to doing the difficult work of God. In other words, he didn't want to be in a place where he could be a candidate for preaching to Nineveh. But of course, we saw how the Lord followed him, and how the Lord dealt with him in what are essentially, mysteriously in the Hebrew language, three different bellies. We're familiar with thinking of Jonah as being in the belly of the fish, but he was in fact in three. He was first in the belly of the ship, and his spiritual condition there was one of sleep. He was not praying, and he had not revealed his identity. That's what happens when people drift away from God. Then we saw him in the belly of the sea, which is how the Hebrew language describes it. And his spiritual condition improved there when he was sinking and drowning. He was repentant and turning to God in prayer, asking God to have mercy upon him. And then we saw him inside the belly of the fish. And his prayer there is recorded for us in the second chapter of his prophecy. And his spiritual condition is there very different too. He is a thankful man. And he is also a man who is rededicating himself to the Lord. He recognizes that God has sent this fish to save him. And so he expresses gratitude, and he expresses the confidence that he will look again towards God's temple and he will serve him diligently. And when he commits himself to God like that, a repentant reconsecration, going back to the beginning, as it were, reconsecrating himself, God commands the fish to vomit Jonah out. That's just a graphic way of describing that, that the fish is uncomfortable carrying this man and just vomits him out. But it's God's doing. And you would expect that Jonah would obviously have learned a lot from these things. And there's a very natural division in the book at the end of the second chapter. In other words, Jonah tries to have his way, but God, of course, wins out in the end. Now, I don't suppose we would know what to expect at this point. I mean, do you expect that God would use that man again? Do you expect that God would actually do anything with him? Do you expect he would be a prophet again? Do you expect he would be an ordinary Christian? Or what? What did Jonah himself expect? Perhaps that's a more interesting question. What did he really think was going to happen when the fish vomited him out on dry land? After all, you needn't think that the fish vomited him out near Nineveh. There is nowhere, anywhere near Nineveh, where the fish could vomit Jonah out. The nearest point where the sea would be from Nineveh would be about 400 miles away. So Jonah wasn't really to know what was going to happen next. But what happens next is quite extraordinary, because we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying exactly the same thing as he said the first time. Now, as it were, after all that, having been through that, having been through all that torment and difficulty and trial, now let's get back to the beginning again. So the word comes to him a second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, in a way, it's kind of difficult just to bypass the expression "the second time" in connection with God. I don't want to make too much of it, but it's just interesting to note that it's a wonderful thing that God bothers with us a second time after we've been disobedient a first time. There's a whole host of ways in which you can apply that. If you apply it, for example, to yourselves tonight who are not Christians, and you have been privileged enough to hear the gospel, well, you've heard it once, but you've heard it twice, and you've heard it three times and more than that. And you should consider yourselves that it's an amazing thing that the word of the Lord has come to you a second time and a third time and a fourth. You didn't deserve it once. Neither did I. None of us deserved it once, but you've received it twice and a third time and a fourth. That is because God is long-suffering towards you. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he calls you, and he calls you again, and he calls you again. But for Jonah, the question is a bit more specific. In this case, and in a case of this kind, why does God come the second time and tell Jonah to go to Nineveh? Because, let me put it this way to you, there's a sense in which he doesn't actually need to be called a second time to go to Nineveh, because God never repealed the first call. God never said, "Right, I'm excusing you from going to Nineveh." In other words, everything that Jonah had passed through had its own place because of his own stubbornness and his own disobedience, but nonetheless, the original command really still stood. God had called him when he was still in Galilee to go and to preach the gospel to Nineveh, so God doesn't need to say it a second time. As Paul puts it, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And unless God himself repeals the command still stands. That's true. But God deals with us as we are. He deals with us as we see ourselves and as we understand things. And he has to come down to our level. And he does that sometimes in marvelous ways. So although in one sense the command still lay on Jonah to go to Nineveh, there's another sense in which Jonah may have thought, well, it doesn't actually. Because actually I've disqualified myself from going to Nineveh. And I've disqualified myself from being used by God because of my blatant disobedience. My soul is saved, and God has marvelously rescued me. He's allowed me not to go under, to sink in the sea and to drown there, but he's brought me back. He wants me to live, and certainly he wants me to live for his glory and to his praise as long as I live, but not as a prophet, not as a prophet. I've forfeited that right altogether. Now, when you think about it like that, it becomes easy to understand how Jonah felt, and in fact, it becomes quite easy to find somebody else that thought pretty much the same, and that's the person we were thinking of in the morning in a roundabout way, and that is Peter. When Peter denied Christ three times, he was a broken man. He was a broken man. But you'll remember that on the very day of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter personally. And I've no doubt, although we're not told what happened in that meeting, we're told none of it, I've no doubt that the sole purpose of that meeting was to assure Peter that his sin was forgiven and that he was restored into fellowship with God. I've no doubt about that. He touched his broken heart and he healed it as God alone can do. The broken and the contrite heart he accepts as a sacrifice. He heals the bruised and the lame. But that was a very different thing from Peter then saying, right, I'll go back to where I was. I'll go back with the apostles and I'll go back and I'll preach the gospel. In fact, when Jesus was getting ready for the last meeting with the disciples, Peter seemed to hesitate. And he said, I'm going fishing. And it's very plain from the context, really, and from what follows, that there was more to that than simply, I'm going fishing. It's an expression of Peter's difficulty in ever thinking of himself again as someone who can speak on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ has to recommission him, as it were, in John 21. Now, you know the scene, most of you anyway know the scene, how Jesus prepares the meal beside the fire. He recreates the situation in which Peter denied him, and he makes him confess him three times. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Three times he asks that question, and three times Peter answers, at last saying, Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. Well, God commissions him. Christ commissions him there to feed the sheep, to shepherd the sheep, and to feed the sheep. He restores him fully to where he had been. Now, God is a God of restoration. He restores his own people. He restores preachers of the Gospels too, of the gospel too. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't cast off those whom God has restored. Now, when there's no restoration and when there's no repentance, that's a different matter. But when there is repentance and there is restoration, we must be the first to see that and to welcome it and to recognize it as a work of God. There are other examples in the Bible too. You remember when Paul and Barnabas were going to go out on their second missionary journey? Barnabas suggested that they take with them his own cousin, a man called Mark, John Mark. Paul said, no, I'm not taking him. And Paul had a good reason, really, for not taking him, because earlier on the first missionary journey, Mark had essentially bailed out, just like that. I think if you read the events of the first missionary journey, it's very easy to see why he bailed out, because the going was very, very tough. It was very tough. And of course, it's when the going is tough that we need all hands on deck. But Mark just disappeared. Now, we're not told what Paul's reaction was at that point at all. I'm quite sure he was quite unhappy, but we're not told about anything that he said. But some years later, when Barnabas suggested that they take Mark with them, Paul says no. And Barnabas would essentially say, I'm sure, something like, well, yes, I know he went before, but, you know, he has learned a lot since then, and he will come with us and he'll stay with us next time. Paul said, no, not taking him again. And we're told in these remarkable words at the end of Acts 14 that the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they went their separate ways on a missionary journey. Barnabas took Mark, went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went out on the second missionary journey. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? I mean, you would have thought that both Paul and Barnabas would have been so spiritually minded that no division of this kind could ever have occurred. But occur it did. But I don't think it ends there. Because in his very last days, when Paul is writing his last letter to Timothy just before he dies, he says this to Timothy. He says, "Take Mark with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Now, isn't that a marvelous thing to write? Isn't it a marvelous thing to write? It tells us so much. It tells us so much about the heart of the Apostle Paul, that once he did see a change in Mark, he accepted him. It also says something for Mark, that he went away and thought about his own lack of courage and consistency, and he came back. He applied the lessons, applied them so well that Peter said, "He's just one of the few who is useful for me in the ministry." Now, there are so many lessons to learn from that, so many ways in which we can apply it to ourselves. Don't be too quick to dismiss people. Don't be too quick to dismiss people who perhaps have failed somehow before. Give them scope for repentance. Is it not better to pray them into repentance? Is that not a far better thing to do? We can often nurse a grievance of some kind, and perhaps we can become dissatisfied or unhappy, but is it not far better? And I'm sure Paul was doing it. Although he was unhappy at the thought of taking him again, I'm sure he prayed himself into this situation and prayed Mark in it too. And the Lord answered wonderfully, "Take Mark, for he is helpful to me in the ministry." And if you learn your lessons, whatever it is God is teaching you, if you learn the lesson and if you apply it to your life, you too will be useful. So when these words came to Jonah, "Get up and go to Nineveh," I think he was probably quite shocked. First of all, shocked that he was still a prophet, and also shocked that he was asked to do the very thing that he had to do before. "Arise, go to Nineveh." This time, he gets up and he does it. He learnt, of course, the hard way that it's far better to do what God is asking you to do rather than do what you think might be for the best. And so he begins this minimum of 400 miles of a journey to get to the capital city of Nineveh. Now, it's a difficult journey for him. The reason it's difficult is just this, and it's quite interesting to notice it. The reason it's difficult is because, although he's an obedient prophet, he's still actually a reluctant prophet. He's an obedient prophet, but a reluctant one. In other words, God has dealt with him at the point of actually doing what God wants him to do, but God has not dealt with his heart yet. God's not dealt with him inside. Jonah has reasons for not wanting to go to Nineveh. He's got reasons. As far as he can see, they are very, very good reasons for not going to Nineveh. And God hasn't dealt with any of them yet. In other words, if you were to follow Jonah walking away there to Nineveh, he's in God's will geographically. He's in God's will outwardly. If you were to look at him from the outside, you would say, well, there is a man who is doing God's will. But inwardly and spiritually, he's still out of step with God. In fact, you could put it graphically this way. You could say that inwardly and spiritually, he's still inside the ship on the way to Tarshish. That's really where he would rather be. And that's an astonishing thing. How you can sometimes appear to be one thing and yet be something else. The word of God tells us that it's the heart ultimately that matters. And God has to deal with the heart here. God is not interested in a robotic performance. God will deal with this man's heart. It's the heart that God wants. It's the heart that God loves. Son, daughter, give me your heart. You'll remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, how there were many people laboring in that vineyard for God, but doing so wearily, and doing so with a grudging and half-hearted spirit. And that is rebuked plainly by the Lord. In God's kingdom, it doesn't just what you do, it's the way that you do it that matters. How are we on the inside? How do we feel about our Christianity? How do we feel about our obedience? You came to church tonight, but how do you feel about coming to church tonight? How do you feel about coming to the prayer meeting? How do you feel about doing outreach? And so on and so on. You could be geographically, externally in the will of God, but inwardly and spiritually, you're resisting it. You're somewhere else. You're in southwest Spain. Now, I think before I turn to that, it's important to notice that God expects our obedience first before he sets everything right. You've got 100 questions and 100 difficulties. Well, never mind. Just do, first of all, what God wants you to do. Why is that? Well, because God wants his relationship with you to be based on faith in his character as a good God. He doesn't want his relationship with you to be based on your perfect understanding of what he's doing at any given time. That's our problem, you see. That's very often our problem. On our side, our relationship with God very much hinges on what we see and understand of his pattern and how it's unfolding. And he doesn't want that. He wants absolute and unconditional trust in his goodness towards you, irrespective of the circumstances. You see, that's what he wants. Absolute and unconditional trust. You know that God is good. God is good and does good. And God has always done good towards you. And God will do nothing but good towards you. So if he's asking you to do a difficult thing that cuts across so many things, do it and trust God in the doing of it, that he'll make it plain. Now, having said that, God may not choose to make it all that plain on this side of eternity. I've no doubt at all that he will make it absolutely plain on the other side. He may make it not plain on this side. But usually, friend, he does. Usually he does. And in fact, it's one of the blessings that accompany obedience. That God, as it were, just lets you a little more closely into the secrets and counsels of his own heart. And he'll show you something of what he was doing and why he was doing. In other words, he'll give you an understanding. Obedience first, understanding afterwards. I think I've said to you before that that's the pattern you put into your children. You establish the authority base, first of all. You command in the name of the Lord, and you get obedience, not explanations. When your child says why, you're at liberty to sometimes say why, but sometimes you say, just because I said so. And that's what God expects, just because I said so. You get up, and you go to Nineveh. So, never mind understanding me, Jonah. Just trust me. Just trust me, and go to Nineveh. And so, he went, we're told, according to the word of the Lord. But the problem remains. Yes, it does. There's a few problems. First of all, there's the size of the task. I'll leave the description of what Nineveh was actually like until next Lord's Day evening. It was a large city. It was a difficult city to take the gospel into. What city isn't? But I suppose some are worse than others, and there's no doubt that Nineveh was one of these. We'll see exactly why, God willing, next week. Of course, he's accomplishing this task on his own. God hasn't sent two people, he sent one. And the ministry of the word can sometimes be a lonely task. And it must have been that for Jonah in Nineveh. It's also a difficult task because the people of Nineveh were notoriously powerful and cruel. And one of the reasons Jonah didn't want to go to them was because the Assyrian Empire was rising. And he could see already that it was threatening the promised land and God's people of Israel. And he couldn't really understand why God was giving the gospel to them. More about that later too. There was also a clear danger for himself. People who have studied history closely, and the history of war, particularly military history, will say that the Assyrians were the most cruel people in warfare. It was just a very common punishment for them instantaneously to cut off all the extremities on your body, ears, nose, lips, carry on downwards, and then starting at your thighs to pull all the skin off your body, and then to stick you on a pole and to lift up that pole and leave you there. That's the Assyrians for you. Flaying alive was their most common, and for many of them their most enjoyable method of punishment. And for Jonah, that was the real problem. In a way, the difficulty of going there and the hardship that he might have and all that, in a way, that's not a problem because he had seen what God is able to do. He had seen that. He had seen marvelous deliverances by God, and that would certainly encourage him. I mean, that's the way it works. Every single deliverance God gives us equips us for something to come. That's what it's designed to do. But as for this problem, it was a hard problem to get round. And Jonah knows that this is why he's preaching the gospel. He knows God has sent him to Assyria because God wants to save some of these people of Nineveh, and he doesn't want that. Now, that is hard for you to understand. That's hard for me to understand. Maybe. Maybe. I'm sure you're sitting here tonight and you would think that there are no circumstances at all in which a Christian would ever wish for someone not to be saved. Well, ordinarily, that's the case. That's the norm, absolutely so. But I'm not sure if I mentioned to you that, I think I did perhaps at some point, that Corrie ten Boom was a famous instance of this when she was the Dutch lady, Jewish lady, who was in Ravensbrück concentration camp with her sister Betsy, and Betsy had a hard time from the guards there, and she died. Corrie ten Boom, of course, survived. And she would go to meetings, speaking about her experiences of God in the concentration camp. And on one famous occasion when she was shaking hands with the people who were leaving the meeting, she records how she absolutely froze. She froze because she recognized the face opposite her. It was one of the guards in the Ravensbrück concentration camp who put out his hands and said, "Isn't the grace of God wonderful?" And she said that her hand froze by her side. Froze. For a moment, she couldn't raise it. And don't tell me, really, that you can't understand that. It's all fine in a perfect world to say that we all need grace and that we're all fallen, and there but for the grace of God go I. But you know in your heart of hearts that that was not an easy thing. That there was a hard, hard situation that that woman faced. Imagine facing it yourself. But she said almost in spite of herself, she raised her hand and she shook his hand, and they blessed one another in the name of the Lord. I know a woman myself who isn't living any longer, who suffered long at her husband's hands. Long. And she was a good woman herself. And just at the last moment, he was converted. Everybody rejoiced, but she found it difficult. So perhaps would you if you had been beaten up like that. Her first response was not, "Isn't this wonderful?" In fact, to clarify the situation, she was struggling herself with assurance. Struggling with assurance of grace. Struggling with knowing whether God really loved her or not. And there's this man, bright, suddenly on his deathbed after a lifetime of abusing herself. Can we at least understand the difficulty there? She got out of it, of course, through the grace of God. But if you understand that a bit, then you're understanding this. And the idea of a reluctant prophet perhaps doesn't seem a million miles away after all. Jonah can't understand why God is going to send a message of grace to, as far as he's concerned, the last people on earth that should really be hearing the gospel. But that is one of the staggering things about the gospel. God's grace is actually a stumbling block That may sound shocking, but very often to us it's actually a stumbling block. The sheer sovereignty of it, the depths to which it actually reaches, what he's willing to forgive and pardon is sometimes quite staggering. And maybe if you're honest yourself, sometimes you find it hard to understand. On these occasions, we have to watch the spirit of the Pharisee, that it hasn't just crept back into our hearts. Have we started to think that we are worthy of the grace of God? Have we forgotten that we are all worse than we think we are? I can guarantee you tonight that you're a worse person by nature than you think you are. I can guarantee you that. But maybe you've forgotten it. Have you forgotten that all of us would be 10 times worse than we are if it wasn't for God restraining us from being 10 times worse than we are? These are facts that we need to keep very much in our minds to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now you may ask, well, how did Jonah know that God intended to forgive this people? How did he know that? Well, he tells us himself, if you just move down briefly to chapter 4 there. When the Ninevites repented, at verse 1 we're told that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Quite staggering this. Everyone in the city is happy except the prophet who brought them the message of grace. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I knew it, he said. Therefore, he said, I fled to Tarshish. That's why I went in the first place, because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Therefore, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. What message was it that God gave him? Well, if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 3, God says, rise and go to Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Then go down to verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, now here's the message that God gave him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that's just 5 words in the Hebrew language. 5 words. It's 8 in the English, it's just 5 in the Hebrew. You're not to think that for 3 days Jonah went through the city of Nineveh saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We're to understand that that is the gist of the message that God gave him to give. In other words, everything that God wanted him to communicate is encapsulated for us in these 5 words. And you'll find 3 things in these words. You'll find, first of all, a message of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now the word overthrown means just to be completely obliterated, really. Finished. Nineveh will be no more. That actually happened to Nineveh. Just over 100 years after Jonah preached to the city. That's a very sad thing, but it did happen. In 612 BC, Nineveh was overthrown. The prophet Nahum had been sent to tell them that this was about to happen, and the prophet Zephaniah too was given a message to Nineveh that she was about to be overthrown. Notice, by the way, the grace of God. And I wonder sometimes if these extra messages of grace through Nahum and Zephaniah were given because of the repentance with which they had responded to Jonah. You see, when we move towards God, it's amazing how obligated God feels, as it were, to move back to ourselves. I mean that respectfully. There is no obligation as such. But a movement on our part brings a movement from God. There's a prophecy from Nahum and a prophecy from Zephaniah, but in 612 it was absolutely overthrown, the city of Nineveh. In fact, it was so overthrown that until 1870-something, I'll check the date for next week, no one really believed that the city actually existed, or very few people believed it existed. There was no sign of it. Nothing. Nothing at all. Until the excavation was made at a certain place, which incidentally is called Nuvi Jonas, which means Prophet Jonah. The mound was excavated and the city was discovered, with thousands of cuneiform tablets, libraries, everything else, but I'll leave that till next week. But the point is that Nineveh shall be overthrown. There is judgment, and God is giving them the message of judgment. Now, we all need to hear that message, and it's a muted message. And people, preachers of the gospel, sad to say, are so scared of being branded negative or bigoted or intolerant or firebrands or something worse than that, that they actually hold back on preaching the judgment of God at all. But the judgment of God must be preached. Everybody from Jonah through to Paul preached the judgment of God, and it's real. Our Lord Jesus said himself that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You shall all likewise perish. He was the one who spoke of the lake of fire. He spoke of Gehenna. He spoke of eternal destruction. He did. I suppose if it was some obscure prophet who didn't have particularly great credentials anywhere in the Bible, you would say, well, it was the ravings of someone who was never really accepted. But it's the Lord of glory himself who spoke these things, and we must speak these things too. And I'll tell you, the strange thing is that the world expects it. The world expects it. It may not always like it, but it does expect it, and it expects it from the church, because there is a witness deep in the heart of the unbeliever as to the reality of these things and the truth of them. Believe that. There is. The Bible makes plain that there's such a witness in their conscience. I saw a program a few weeks back. I saw a glimpse of it anyway. Part of an interview. They were discussing crime and punishment and things of that kind. And of course they had the Christian representative, who as usual is not much a representative of Christianity. But he was trying to soft soap the whole issue, and that God wasn't really a God of judgment and so on. And one of the other people, it wasn't a panel, it was something like a panel, but one of the other people said, why do you keep saying that when you're representing the church and the Bible? He said, the Bible is full of a God who punishes and a God who has vengeance. Why are you saying that it's not there when it is there? No, I thought, isn't that interesting? Here you have a so-called spokesman for the Almighty God trying to take away the reality of God's judgment upon us as sinners, and you have an ordinary unbeliever from the world who says, well, that's nonsense because the Bible clearly proclaims it. Isn't it amazing that again the world is the spokesperson for God on these situations, and the church is not? It's one of the many strange things that we find. We even found in Jonah chapter 1 that the heathen were praying on the ship, and Jonah was the only person who wasn't praying. Strange things. Very strange things. So judgment is announced. It wasn't easy for Jonah to announce it, because he could have been impaled, skinned alive. But the second thing contained in that message is grace. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, Jonah wouldn't have said that without saying why they have 40 days. I remember when I was going through the Ascension with you. Well, actually, it wasn't here. It was at the Gartmore conference. But I laid emphasis on the significance of 40. And I went through the scriptures again and found as many examples as I could of 40. And I don't actually have time really to cover them all, but let me just deal with the following. And listen to the number 40 and how it's always associated with test, probation, opportunity. Israel are 40 years in the wilderness. God tells us that the reason for that was to humble you and to test you and to see what was in your hearts, whether you would obey the Lord your God or not. 40 years testing. And Moses was in Midian, where his own call to God was tested by having to shepherd sheep for 40 years. away from where everything was happening. The Philistine dominion over Israel to test her faithfulness and to chastise her was for 40 years. Moses was 40 days on the top of Mount Sinai, which was a time of testing for Israel. Notice, what would they do in Moses' absence? The answer, a golden calf. So the 40-year period tested them and they failed. When the spies were sent out to survey the promised land, they took 40 days to see whether they themselves would be faithful in the report that they would give and whether Israel would respond in faith to the report. You'll remember that 10 spies were not faithful and 2 were. When Goliath challenged Israel to find someone who could fight him as the chief of powers and principalities, he challenged them for 40 days. That was a test for Israel, whether she could provide someone who could stand up to the power of evil. Christ, of course, was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights to see whether he would abuse his own power on himself and satisfying his own needs. There were 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension to prove the reality of his resurrection from the dead. Last of all, 40 years from the death of Christ to the judgment upon Jerusalem, to see whether the Jews would turn and embrace the Messiah whom they had rejected. Now, all these examples, and there are more, are proofs that 40 represents testing, trial, and probation. In other words, these Ninevites are given space to repent. They're to interact with Jonah's proclamation. They're to recognize its implications for themselves, and they are to respond to it. I mean, you could actually put it this way anyway and say, well, why does Jonah have to announce the judgment unless there's an opportunity to avert it? I mean, if judgment is going to irrevocably come in 40 days' time, why bother telling anybody? Unless God is giving, in his grace and mercy, an opportunity to repent. Normally, you see, when God is finished with us, he's finished with us. He moves away. He moves out of our lives. The opportunities go. The calls go. The whisperings go. Everything goes. He's at a distance. And he leaves us to ourselves. But he comes to this desperate place because he's not finished with them. And so, Jonah is preaching grace. And the grace that Jonah would be preaching is just through the Messiah that they were waiting for themselves in Israel. In other words, he would be calling them to repent and to believe in that Messiah themselves. It's a staggering thing in its own way, by the way. Notice that Nineveh is being judged here on the basis of what? God's law. That again is a proof that the law of God is written on everyone's heart and it governs every land, every nation, every person in the world and always has done. Nineveh was being judged here because they were adulterers and murderers, because they were thieves and because they were liars and because they were coveters and because they were Sabbath breakers and so on and so on and so on. That's the law they're breaking. It's not some other law. It's God's law. The one that judges you and that judges me. They're accountable to him. But the message is, repent and God will save you. Now, in a way, Jonah must have been saying that through clenched teeth. That's the strange thing. But said it he must. Say it he must. The preaching that I bid you. And what is the preaching that God bids us anyway, but that all the time? Is it not the judgment of God? Is it not an opportunity to receive God's grace through Christ? And is it not a call to repentance? I mean, is that not it? Is that not it? Two of these three are very often missing in church pulpits now. Judgment, grace, and repentance. When Paul was summoned to preach before Felix, We're told that he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. That was his gospel message. Righteousness, how we need it, how we can get it in Christ. Self-control, because without holiness, no man can see the Lord. And judgment, because God judges us all. And that is the preaching that God bids us. And there is a sense, of course, in which God may call on us to deliver a particular message at a particular time. I'm not leaving that out of it. But the preaching that I bid thee in this sense is always the same. It's always the same. It's no change. And how dare we or anyone else depart from it? How dare we not carry out the king's instructions? Jonah is an ambassador, and he's the only ambassador they've got in Nineveh. It's the only gospel they're ever going to hear. And how dare he mess it up? But he didn't. He gave it. Even though he didn't understand aspects of it, he gave it. And with this message, and I'll just close with this message, there was a sign. Now, this isn't so easy. Jesus said to his own generation who were asking for signs. Now, we looked at this recently in connection with chapter 2. Jesus said to a generation that were looking for signs, he said, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly or in the heart of the earth." Now, we saw how Jonah's experience in the fish is analogous to Christ's in the tomb. And in hell, indeed, and we've seen that. But the point for now is that these things are functioning as signs to respective generations. That Jonah's experience in the fish is somehow a sign to the Ninevites. Just as Jesus' experience in the tomb and rising from it, being vomited out by death itself, just as that is a witness to his own generation. Now, every prophet needs signs. Sometimes we're not told that prophets made signs, but I think myself that a prophet was not accepted unless there was an accompanying sign. And I suppose if Jonah didn't have an accompanying sign, it would be quite strange in a sense to simply accept him. I know that God has the power to bless his word. I know that indeed, but nonetheless prophets were accompanied with signs to attest who they were. And how was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? What was it accompanying his message that made them think, well, this man isn't just a doomsayer. He's not a Cassandra prophesying doom all the time. He's not a kind of religious nut that has appeared from nowhere. And every religion has their own share of these. What was it that marked him out? Well, I can't help but think that there must have been something in connection with his own appearance. Must have been something in connection with it. I'll go into this later when I'm coming to Nineveh. Not later tonight, you'll be glad to hear, but next week. But their chief deity was Dagon, the fish god, who is usually represented as a kind of merman. You're familiar with a mermaid, but there is also such a thing as a merman. Normally, Dagon is represented as the bottom of a fish, and out of its mouth sometimes, is protruding the head of a man. Now, that's quite a remarkable thing, especially when you tie it up with the experience of Jonah. Now, I only suggest this. The reason I'm only suggesting it is because I can't possibly say that it was definitely the case, but is it possible that Jonah bore on his body somehow the marks of where he had been? Is it possible that his skin or his hair were so affected by being inside a fish for 3 days and three nights that he just stood out visibly. These are dark-skinned people, of course, the Ninevites. Jonah himself would have been a reasonably dark-skinned person. But how different might he have appeared? And if he were to tell the story, which I'm sure he would, of how he had been sent to them and where he had come from and the experience he had with God, don't think he left any of that out. I'm quite sure that accompanied the message that he gave to them, that he had been sent, that he had, in other words, come out of the mouth of hell, that he had come out from inside the fish. There were authenticating marks on his body. Certainly in that way, Jesus was a sign to his own generation. Handle me, he said. Put your fingers into the holes in my hands. Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. A spirit has no flesh and bones, as you see, but I have. It is I who died. It is me. I appear before you from the tomb, from the grave. It's no ghost, no apparition. It is me, Jesus, physically raised before you, out of the mouth of hell and out of the jaws of death. And that is a sign. That was the last sign performed in that sense by Jesus. The great sign, his own resurrection from the dead. And so Jonah walks about as a living sign which fortifies his message. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, 40 days and you too shall be overthrown. Your time of probation. And it's a time of grace, because in that 40-day period, God is calling you to repentance. He's calling you to receive forgiveness. And if you don't, you shall be overthrown. Now, Jesus says that on the judgment day, if you do not repent, there will be a group of people who will rise up and testify against you, because they had far less opportunities than you do, but did so more with it. And these people are the citizens of Nineveh. So let's look next time at how they responded to the preaching of Jonah. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, we thank you for the grace that you show, and your long-suffering in sending messages and sending prophets, when we have often hardened our hearts and resisted every invitation of grace that we ever received. And we pray to respond properly to these invitations, for we do not know when the last one comes our way. We pray not to presume upon life. We're not promised a day or even an hour. Have mercy upon us and receive our prayers in Christ's name. Amen. Our last singing from God's Word tonight is in Psalm 46 on page 271. And in spite of the fact that Israel as a nation became so insular, her songs were always outward looking, to the ends of the earth. Verse 6, the heathen raged tumultuously, the kingdoms moved where the Lord God uttered his voice, and the earth did melt for fear. The Lord of hosts upon our side doth constantly remain, the God of Jacob's our refuge, us safely to maintain. And here he brings peace through the gospel. Come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. That's in the process of establishing peace. Unto the ends of all the earth, wars into peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts, in fire the chariot burns. And then the call to be still. That's to stop raging against God, stop fighting him. Be still and know that I am God. That can't change. That's who he is. Among the heathen, I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. We're singing to the tune Gainsborough, verses 6 to 10. Let's stand to sing. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.